Some of you remember the early days of cell phone contracts, where if you didn't like your contract or if your phone only lasted 8 months into a 2-year contract, as they are built to do, and you went in and you say, you know what, I'm not really happy with my plan, I'm wondering what I need to do, and they say, well, you could upgrade your plan or recommit to a new 10-year plan, and it's going to cost you this much money. And you say, well, what if I want to go over here to one of your competitors? And then they say, well, if you end your contract early, it's right here in the paperwork that you owe us your left arm and your firstborn child and $467,000. And you say, wait, that just doesn't seem right. I don't know how you can do that. And they say, well, you signed a contract. And so what a lot of people started to really look for in a cell phone company or in a gym membership is, I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to have a commitment like that. I don't want to be locked into a contract where I might be unhappy. I want to keep my options open. And so the cell phone companies obviously got the hang of it, and then they started offering no contract, no commitment required plans. And the same with gyms. You think about, especially with trying to get in shape, the gyms knew early along the way that they really needed to lock people into a contract, because people would start a new contract on January 1st, right? It's a new year, I'm going to get in shape. And by January 3rd, everybody was like, this is too hard, I want out of this contract. And they said, no, sorry, you signed a contract. But even beyond those examples, we hesitate in our culture to make commitments. We don't like commitments. Culture tells us that it makes little sense to limit ourselves or tie ourselves down to something or someone, or even a course of action. And this is rooted in our individuality. We are afraid that if we get locked into something, that it will limit our freedom and our autonomy. And it will. And in a culture such as this, what does it look like then to be faithful, to be committed? We're in this series on the fruit of the Spirit, and today we're talking about the idea of faithfulness. And we turn our eyes once again to the God we worship, who shows us again and again what faithfulness looks like. And we boldly seek to let the Spirit of Jesus cultivate this fruit in us. I'm kind of flying out of the gate a little quickly this morning, just getting right to the chase, because I think it's worth saying as intensely and as passionately as possible that God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his word. He does not go back on what he has said. He follows through in his commitments and in his covenants, and he does not let people down, those who he has promised to be with. And we bear the marks of that presence and of that commitment in our lives. No matter what the cost is, God is willing to pay the price. We can bank on God. We can risk it all on God. We can push all of our chips into God's corner because he is faithful. So let's listen to the overwhelming testimony of the story of Scripture this morning and read from Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19. And this is going to feel a little like a roller coaster. We're going to just dive into several scriptures all at once and look at the faithfulness of God and then ask what that means for us in our life. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Also in Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. And even when God tells Moses his name in Exodus 34, the Lord says, my name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, who has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And in Hebrews 3, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. A few more, hang with me. Romans 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. It's like Paul is saying, no way. Get that out of my kitchen, Paul says. Psalm 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. And Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Scripture testifies to the faithfulness of God. But it's not just Scripture that does that. We too testify to the faithfulness of God. If we had time, every single one of us could get up and we could tell stories of God's faithfulness in our lives, in our own stories. We could talk about times when we felt like there was no hope and we felt like there was no more reason to believe, and then God came in and swooped in and rescued us and saved the day. We can tell stories about times when we almost gave up, when we were discouraged, when life had beat us down, when we didn't want to go on, when we didn't think we could take another step. And we could all tell stories about times when God came in and he lifted us up and dusted off our clothes and took us by the hand and said, keep walking with me. God's faithfulness is not just in the word of God. God's faithfulness is evident in the people of God, in you and in me. Paul, at one point in his ministry, says to those he's writing to, your faithfulness to God is evident. Your faithfulness to God is evident. Church, I see that all the time in you, in the way that you serve, in the way that you love each other, in the way that you care about each other. When one of us is struggling, when one of us is hurting, when one of us is in the hospital, when one of us is moving away, the way that we surround each other as family bears witness to God's faithfulness. That's what commitment and family looks like. So what does our faith look like? Our faithful response to God look like? I want to talk about faith on four different levels today. The first characteristic of faithfulness is faith as assent or belief. This is when you believe truths or doctrines about God, certain religious ideas, and if you believe those things to be true, you assent to those beliefs, that list of propositions. But it means much more than just believing in a list of beliefs. The word was originally used by the Greeks to mean something to believe in, not just to believe facts about something. It meant to trust in, to have confidence in, which brings us to our second type of faith, which is faith as trust or confidence. We're teaching Grayson how to swim, and he is trying to learn that idea that his body naturally will float in the water if he will learn to trust his own buoyancy, right? And many of you can remember back probably to when you were learning to swim and to realize how terrifying that is. How terrifying it is to have an adult tell you, just trust me. Just trust me. I'm not going to let you drown. I'm just going to take my hands away. And you're this, no, 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 no. And you can see the panic. And some of you are still this way when you get in the water. But you just, don't let me go. And then there's the faith jump, right? Off the diving board or off the side of the pool, when maybe your dad held out his arms and said, just trust me. And you're like, I don't want to. And your feet are shaking. Faith at this second level is trust or confidence. It's confidence in the one who is asking us to jump. And when it comes down to it, we have to decide whether or not we believe that God is trustworthy. For some of you, you had the very painful experience. And I'm sort of laughing, I probably shouldn't. But some people in this room may have had fathers that thought it was funny to say, trust me, and then to let you go all the way down into the water and then get freaked out. And I'm very sorry if that was your experience. For a lot of people in this room, that was not your experience. But if that was not your experience, I want you to imagine how painful and disorienting that would be for this person, this adult in your life, to say, trust me, go ahead and jump. I promise I'll catch you. And then to let you go all the way under and suck in a bunch of water and come up and think, you let me down. And we have to decide, are we willing to see that God is trustworthy? Are we willing to put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him? And this brings us to something very important about faith at this level. The opposite of trust is not doubt or disbelief, but instead mistrust, anxiety, and worry. I want to say that again. The opposite of trust is not doubt or disbelief, but mistrust, anxiety, and worry. If you find yourself in a place in life and in this world and in your experience and you have questions, you have struggles, you feel like it doesn't all quite fit together and you're not quite sure about all this and you have doubts and you are not quite certain about everything, that doesn't mean that you aren't faithful. Asking questions is healthy and good. A lot of times we treat people in the church. In the church, we can treat people who have questions and doubts like they are on the exit ramp off the faith highway. But maybe we should start to understand that doubts and questions and exploring and asking and searching and seeking and even doubting cannot be an exit ramp, but a bridge toward a deeper faith. When we don't ask questions, when we don't dig, our faith might not grow. So the opposite of trust is not doubt, but worry, anxiety, and mistrust. And if we really trust God, then we are free to do what he asks. Because when you trust him, you believe that what he asks of you is what you should do. So that brings us to our third type. Faith as loyalty, commitment, or obedience. Or we might even use the word fidelity or allegiance. This goes deeper than just faithfulness or believing in a list of ideas. Okay, I believe this, and so that means I'm faithful. It goes deeper than that. This is not just about statements about God, believing biblical statements to be true. This is about having faith in the God of the Bible, the God that the Bible points us to. And again, the opposite of this act of faith is not doubt or disbelief, but infidelity and unfaithfulness. This is the language we would use when someone has been unfaithful to their spouse. They have broken their covenant relationship and been disloyal. Another way to think about this is to ask the question, can we be relied upon? Are we dependable to live out what we have promised or what our convictions are? I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, to have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already, not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. I love that. And that leads us to this fourth type, not just seeing faith as a list of things to believe in or trust or confidence in God or faithfully being obedient to God, but faith as seeing faithfully. Faith as the right kind of vision. To have faith in God in this way means that we share God's worldview. We see the world the way God sees it and the way Jesus sees it. We have patience for people. What breaks God's heart breaks our heart. For us to be faithful then is to see the world in the same way. Orthodoxy, that's a great word. Orthodoxy, we think, typically means right belief. And we typically understand that as meaning the right doctrines or right biblical truths. But it seems to be just as important to God and just as important to Jesus that orthodoxy is not just believing the right things, but believing the right things in the right way, with the right attitude. That's why Jesus has such a problem with the Pharisees. It's not that the Pharisees have a bunch of wrong information. It's that they have a bunch of right information and they're jerks. They held their beliefs in a way that hurt the world that God loves. You can have all the correct information, but if your heart isn't in the right place, orthodoxy is just an empty shell. The idea of this word faithfulness or faith or being faithful in the text in Galatians 5, where Paul says, here is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness here, the word faith in its original language covered all four of these meanings. They would have understood all four of these things. It's about all of life is about our faith. But many of us have reduced faithfulness and turned it into only the first meaning of propositional belief, which says that if you believe a particular set of statements or claims to be true, then that's all that really matters. And the faithfulness that God calls us to is deeper than that. It's about trust, and it's about our actions reflecting that we believe and trust and have confidence in God, and that we want to see the world the way that He sees it. There's an amazing story in Mark chapter 9 where a man brings his son to Jesus. And it says that this little boy has an unclean spirit in him that causes him to have seizures and to throw himself into the fire. And the man comes to the disciples and asks if they can heal him, and they can't. And so they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for your son? And the man said, if you can help him, please help him. And Jesus, I think, almost snorts. If I can help him, anything is possible for the one who believes. Anything is possible for the one who believes. And then I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The man responds, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. It's as if this man is living right in the midst of the tension of faith. I want to believe God. I believe against all the odds. I put my trust in you. And God, right here in the midst of that, I need you to help me. I need you to walk by my side and help me overcome my unbelief. Doesn't that describe perfectly the experience of most of us in this room? I don't know about you, but when somebody tells me, oh, just have more faith, I really struggle with that. And sometimes I just have to say, God, help me in my unbelief. And I think Jesus is asking us, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Well, there's several obstacles to faithfulness. And the first is idolizing certainty. Many people assume that faith is only as strong as what they're certain about, and that striving to have a strong faith is defined as doubt-free somehow pleases God. I love this quote from Greg Boyd. He says, the quest to feel certain becomes an idol when a person's sense of significance to God and security before God is anchored not in their simple trust of God's character as revealed on the cross, but in how certain they feel about the rightness of their beliefs. Biblical faith isn't about feeling certain, but about a willingness to commit to living for God in the face of uncertainty. I think what he's saying is that certainty is very, very appealing. And I'm not talking about, can we be certain that God loves us? Can we be certain of God's faithfulness? I think we can be certain of those things. But a lot of us have grown up in a context that says that we can be certain about everything. About everything and every idea and everything that we could possibly imagine. We can have certainty in all these different ways. And I would argue that certainty isn't faith. It's certainty. If Grayson knows scientifically, according to the laws of physics, and according to the brain chemistry and how I'm hardwired as a dad that I am going to catch him when he jumps into the pool, then it no longer requires any faith for him to do so. Because all the evidence points to that this is what's going to happen. It's the logical choice. And we are very logical people, and there's usually nothing wrong with that, except that we can get addicted to being certain of what we know. And that can be an obstacle to being faithful, to putting our trust and our hope in God, even in the face of uncertainty. The second obstacle to faithfulness is a disposable culture in which we live. We like things that require nothing of us. Think about this. Repairing items is usually more costly than just buying a new one in our culture, right? If your printer runs out of ink, you can go to the store and buy a $40 ink cartridge, or you can spend $42.99 and buy a new printer. Anybody ever had that experience? You're like, why would I buy a $40 ink cartridge? Or you buy a printer and the ink cartridge costs $500 and the printer costs $40. You're like, I didn't notice that when I bought this. It's not just about the things that we purchase. We do this in our relationships as well. We can do this in our relationships, right? As long as the other person is meeting my needs, this could be friendships or romantic relationships or marriages or even friendships or relationships that we have with our kids. As long as the relationship is giving me what I need, then I'll stick with it. But if it no longer gives me what I need and it starts to become a liability, then many people believe that once someone has outlived their usefulness, that they're free to just toss them aside. Disposable culture can even impact us as the church, right? And we can do this. If things aren't going well and we're not happy about the way that things are, we might just say, well, that's okay. I'll go find another one. I once spoke to a young lady who was very upset that she wasn't being allowed to be on the youth praise group. She had wanted to be in the group, and the group was full, and she was told that she could try again the next time, and she was very upset, and she said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And one of the other youth ministers and I sat down and wanted to talk to her about that and said, you know, we don't want you to leave. And what do people do in families? What does a married couple do when they have a conflict, when they just don't agree on something? What happens? And we were expecting her to say, well, they work it out. And she said, well, they get a divorce. Because that had been the experience that she had had in her family. And it broke my heart to think that that is the way that we tend to view even the family of faith. That if something upsets me, then I'm just gonna go somewhere else instead of, because working it out is too difficult. And that stands in the way of us becoming faithfully committed people, not just to God, but to each other. And the third obstacle is we avoid commitments. Our culture encourages us to be deeply committed to the one principle of being uncommitted. And we hesitate to make commitments. Or we make commitments that are short and require little of us. We do this, we're really bad about this when it comes to giving to charitable organizations. I call this guerrilla charity, right? And if you're between the age of 20 and 35, you're probably gonna recognize several of these charitable organizations. We are really bad. When I say guerrilla charity, what I mean is, ooh, Tom's Shoes. If you buy a pair of Tom's Shoes, then you also provide a pair of Tom's Shoes for somebody else in another part of the world who really needs shoes. Now, I'm not picking on Tom's Shoes. I have some Toms and I really like them, right? But everybody got so excited about Tom's Shoes. Yes, we're gonna provide shoes for everybody in the world. And then, like 5 months later, everybody forgot. And people were still wearing their Toms, but it had kind of passed. And then it was Stop Coney. Remember Stop Coney, anybody? This was like this warlord on another continent who was like enslaving people and violating all these human rights. And everybody like changed their social media status. Stop Coney, we gotta rescue all these people. And like 2 months later, it was like, Coney, that's a hot dog with chili on it, right? And then we're like, ooh, clean water in Africa. I'm gonna donate $20 here. And then over here, and it's guerrilla charity. We pop up over here, but we can't be relied upon to stick with something for longer than 10 minutes. We avoid commitments, and the commitments that we do pursue, sometimes we pursue because they require little of us. Did anybody do the ALS ice bucket challenge? Raise your hand if you did. Don't be ashamed. Okay, I did. Did anybody donate to ALS? Don't, I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. Yeah, but we do this. We say, "Oh, I'm gonna raise awareness for this cause. I'm gonna give a little bit of money, but as long as it doesn't require too much of me." And some of you were like, "Hey, pouring ice water on my head—that's too much of a commitment. I'm not gonna do that." And this is rooted in our individuality. All of this that we're talking about. So, how do we cultivate faithfulness? Three ways. We make and keep promises. In a culture that avoids commitment, we should be the people who are reliable, people who make and keep our promises. I want to talk about our marriages. And I want to be sensitive because I know that none of us are experts in this. And some of us carry deep wounds and painful memories and things about marriages that did not work out. And some of us, some people in this room right now are in marriages that are struggling or may not be healthy. And some of us, you might consider your marriage to be healthy, but you have really difficult times, rough patches. And some of you are like, "My marriage is great, but there's this one button, and my spouse knows exactly how to push it," right? And in a world of unfaithfulness, we need to be reminded that faithfulness in marriage is something that we're called to. And faithfulness in marriage is not just about not cheating. We made vows to each other to cherish each other and love each other in any and all circumstances, to provide for the needs of each other, to lift each other up, to think about what the other person needs, and to help our partner find fulfillment in every way possible. Faithfulness isn't just about not cheating. It's about the fullness of living out our vows to each other. This kind of faithfulness and making promises and keeping them also means that when we see a need in the world, we step up and we do something about it. Somebody said this years ago to me, and it really, really messed me up and kind of made me mad in the moment, but it's been kind of bothering me in a good way ever since. And we were talking about abortion, and Christians are typically, a lot of Christians are opposed to abortion and say, "These babies need to be born and cared for." And this person said, "If Christians were as loud about abortion, if they were as loud about adoption as they were about abortion, then more women might choose to keep the baby and then give it up for adoption. More children's lives might be saved if the church was just as loud about adoption and just as passionate about what we are for as what we are against." And I bring that up not because I've got all that figured out, but because that really was like a kick in the gut. That we are very good at saying, "This is what we're committed to, this is what we're against," but then when there's a need in the world, sometimes we struggle to step up to the plate and say, "I will help, I will go there, I will step out in faith, I will make a commitment, and I will be part of the solution." And that's not easy. Second way, living like Jesus. We cultivate faith by living like Jesus. Isn't that the most ridiculously obvious point that's ever been made from the pulpit? We cultivate faithfulness by living like Jesus. And what I mean by that is that learning about Jesus and studying the Bible is really important. It's really, really important. But Jesus says that there's something even more important than learning about God and learning about God's word. It's about following God's word. It's about living out and being the people that God calls us to be. And so cultivating faithfulness means that we can't just sit around and talk about faithfulness. We can't just sit around and read about faithfulness. We got to go out there, and as clumsily as possible, we need to stumble through trying to figure out how to be more faithful in our world. I've used this quote before, a guy named Bob Goff, who wrote a book called Love Does, and he talks about how that we can sit around and study the Bible all the time and study and never do anything about it. And he said, "So I came to the conclusion that maybe I need less Bible studying and more Bible doing." Cultivating faithfulness means that we go deeper than just believing in a set of propositions. It means that we are changed radically from the inside out, and then we begin to live out the way that God is changing us, by following in the footsteps of Jesus. And then the third way we cultivate faithfulness is choosing relational trust over certainty. We've already talked extensively about this, but certainty is, I think, a drug that many of us are addicted to. I am. I'm addicted to certainty. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. It requires little to no trust. So let's be okay with not being certain about everything. Which, to tell a room full of Church of Christ people, is going to raise the anxiety level a lot. What if we get something wrong, right? Because we have always prided ourselves on, we're trying our best and we got it more right than those people over there or these people over here. And what if we get something, we've got to be able to be certain, because if we're not certain, then maybe our salvation is in danger. And Jesus, I think, responds to that. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? I want to share what I believe to be, this was the turning point in my life and in my faith when someone showed this to me, the astonishingly good news of Galatians 2:16. If you want to turn over there to Galatians 2:16. Be on the screen. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And down in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're like, okay, I've read that before. What's the big deal? The big deal is that all of our Bibles, probably, most of them, unless you have a completely different translation than most of us, your Bible says faith in Jesus. We know that a person isn't justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, just so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. The problem there is that Bible translators can be sneaky people sometimes. I don't think they intend to be, but they can make decisions rooted in theology rather than how the word is actually translated. That word there in the middle of that phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, is actually not the word in the original language. It's the word of. But the translator thought that doesn't really make sense grammatically to read it that way. So he must be meaning faith in Jesus. We're not justified by works of the law, but by our faith in Jesus. That's what justifies us. We are justified by our faith in Jesus. But the original language says we're not justified by our faith in Jesus. We're justified by faith of Jesus. What does that mean? We'd be like, well, maybe that's just saying that having faith about Jesus, faith of Jesus, the kind of faith that's of Jesus. Well, there's actually a bunch of grammatical rules, and I won't get into it, but if you're an English person and you know the difference between a subjective genitive and an objective genitive, and you want to talk about that after, then be my guest and come on up and we'll talk about it. But this is not an of saying that Jesus is what we're having faith in, and that's what justifies us. It should read this way. We know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. The difference is, if you're thinking, what is the difference? The difference is that on one side, the way it's typically translated puts the emphasis on me and my faith and my faithfulness, which we say is in contrast to works of the law, but I can tell you we've done a great job of turning being faithful to Jesus into a work of the law. And I don't know about you, but that still gives me a lot of anxiety. What if I don't have enough faith? Is my salvation secure? Is Jesus going to save me? And Paul right here says, we're not justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's not our faithfulness to him. It's his faithfulness to us. It's his faithful obedience to God. As the book of Philippians says, that he was obedient even to death on a cross. Jesus' obedience, his faithfulness to God, his faithfulness as the faithful Son of God, as the representation of the people of Israel, his faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to us is what justifies us. It's what sets us free. Not our ability to trust in him, not our ability to get it right or to understand everything or to have all of our beliefs lined up. It's not about you and me and our ability and our faith. It's about his faithfulness. His faithfulness overrides our tendency to be unfaithful. And that is very, very good news. Jesus says, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Well, what if I have doubts, Jesus? I mean, everybody around me seems to know all the things that they understand, and I just don't know that I quite have this whole thing figured out. I'm just not sure if I really believe that. All these people in the church say it this way, and I kind of struggle with that. Maybe that means that I'm not supposed to be here. And Jesus says, do you trust me? Do you trust me? If you trust me, then you belong. If you struggle to trust me, you belong. If you have questions, you belong. But Jesus, what if we get something wrong? What if this whole time we've been doing something that we thought was the right way to do it, and it turns out that it was the wrong way? Jesus says, do you trust me? What if I fall? What if I cross that line? What if I make that mistake? Jesus says, do you trust me? What if I feel this morning like I cannot go another step? What if I feel like I am just weary of all of the stuff that I'm going through and I just don't think it's worth it anymore? I don't know if I can be faithful. I don't know about this whole faithfulness thing. And Jesus says, do you trust me? Do you believe? Do you trust me? Do you believe? And for many of us, the best we can muster on most days is to just hold out our hands and say, God, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. God, in this time of struggle that I'm in this time of hurt and of doubting, I believe, but I need you to help me overcome my unbelief. And right there in the midst of that tension, Jesus is with us, and his faithfulness covers over all of it. May you be certain of this, that certainty isn't what makes you faithful. May you embrace the truth that doubt can be a bridge towards deeper faith. And may you hear the voice of God saying, keep going, keep searching, keep asking questions. And may the God of all grace, who keeps his word, empower you to make and keep promises. I want to invite us to stand. And we're going to sing in a moment. And if you have a need of any kind, if you feel like I'm not a very faithful person, welcome to the club. That's what we're all about here. We're all amateurs. No professionals allowed. Just us messy, stumbling, poor schmucks. You and me. And if you have a need, then I encourage you to come and find one of our elders in the aisles or come up here to the front. If you want someone to pray for you, to pray for you to be more faithful. If you're struggling in a commitment that you've made and you're just not sure if you can do it anymore, if it's worth it, and you need prayer and you need encouragement, then come. And may the God of all grace himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. Let us sing and lift up our voices to the one who is faithful and put our hope and trust and confidence and obedience in him and in him alone. Let's sing.